I decided to switch this week's sermon and next week's sermon. So, Kurt, this one has a different title. It's still the devices of Satan. I'm calling it part four. We can call this one three and next week's four. But the title is to convince saints that sin is liberty and righteousness is tyranny. All right, but still I would ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the primary text that we're using for this study and considering the devices of Satan. And again, if you would, would you please follow me as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But I determined this, the Apostle Paul writes, within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, for to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you're obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. Now, I'd like to call attention to something that I think is significant in this text. For all of us, for those of us who are parents currently, for those of you who will be parents one day, for those of you who are in any kind of a position of authority, whatever it might be, and that is, notice here, if you would, please, the Apostle Paul, when he writes in verse 4, he said, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." And this is important for us as parents, that we would pour out copious amounts of love and affection to our children, to each other as spouses, husbands to wives, wives to husbands, because it is in that context then that we are more likely to be correctly received if we come with some words of exhortation, admonition, or rebuke, that they'll be received correctly so that our words don't come across as too severe. Because that's one of the challenges that we face in this life, is that we're inclined to take somebody's critique of us or their scolding of us improperly. We take it out of context. We get defensive about it. But if we have demonstrated our love and our affection for these people, that we've built this as a foundation for everything else we do, they're more likely to receive these words from us, to say, you know, I know this person has my best interest at heart. And so this is something that I believe is very significant about this passage that Paul is teaching us, that before he told the Corinthian church to not be too severe in their treatment of the sinning brother, he reminds the Corinthian church how much he loves them, his affection for them, how he says that out of much affliction and anguish of heart, how he bore their struggles in many respects as his own. He took their struggles so seriously, their concerns so much to heart, that it was as if that he took them as his own. And how can you but appreciate and respect a person who has done that? You know, if you have a boss that you're convinced really has your best interest at heart, how much more inclined you are to work your tail off for that person than if you think that this guy's going to throw you under the bus every chance he gets. And the same thing with us as parents. It is easy for us to become too censorious, too severe with our children. It's important to remind ourselves, to allow ourselves to be reminded by the Scriptures of how important it is to make sure that we establish this foundation of love and affection in a genuine sense. So that's something that I want to bring out from this passage. But also, Satan knows that if he were to present sin according to its true appearance, men, even the unconverted, would many times flee from it. But instead, we know, we've seen, starting with the temptation of Adam and Eve in the very garden, that he never presents sin in its true appearance, according to its true nature, with its true colors. Its true colors would always be black and rotting. But he always paints it. He decorates it. He gilds it. And presents it in such a way so that we come to look at it and say, well, that has the appearance of virtue. That has the appearance of morality. It has the appearance of honor and nobility. This is how Satan presents it. Remember, he masquerades as an angel of light. He won't catch you up as a saint of God by showing you sin in its true nature. He'll only catch you up by convincing you that what you're doing is really a good and honorable and noble thing. And in this way, men are far more easily overcome by it, and they take more pleasure in committing it. And in these verses that we're considering here, we see how Satan has done just that. He's masqueraded as an angel of light by leading the Corinthian church to what they consider to be righteous indignation against this sinning, this erring brother. When in reality, it had now become this hideous form of spiritual pride and Phariseeism. They had become too censorious, too severe in their treatment of the sinning brother. And the thing is, it started correctly. This was a good church. It was a true church of God. Remember, the marks of a true church: the pure preaching of the Word of God, the correct administration of the sacraments, and discipline. These are the three measures, the three marks of a true church. And they had obviously disciplined the erring brother. There was a righteous indignation that was genuine and sincere, proper and appropriate to the sin of this individual. But as is so often the case with us, we are prone to take a good thing too far, or we take something that is good and we twist it into a perversion. That's what we're prone to. That's what we're inclined to as depraved individuals. What did we just read out of the Irish articles this morning? But we believe that the corruption of man's nature does remain even in those that are regenerated. The corrupt nature remains. We struggle with it. We battle it. That's why we have this weekly public congregational confession of sin. We're not hiding it from each other. I think that is one of the most dreadful things that a church can ever do, is to start hiding their sins from each other and to try to come across as being holier or better than we are. And the thing is, even if I try to do that, you all know better. You know me, you see my sin, and it just becomes the most ridiculous caricature of reality. It's far better for us to just be straightforward, plain spoken with each other. I am a mess. I am a sinner. I'm screwed up. And you all are biting your tongues to say amen. But that's the reality of it. And so when we do this, we can live with each other in a far more open and honest way. That we won't be dismayed too easily with each other when we see each other's sin. Because we already know you're a sinner, I'm a sinner. Okay. And it's not that we're excusing sin away. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not. It's a terrible and dreadful thing that we need to always be on the lookout for, fighting against in our own personal lives. But when we see it, we simply recognize there's evidence of depravity. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift that He gave us, Jesus Christ, to atone for our sin. And remember, He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And that this then is our lifelong work. This becomes our chief ministry, to continually be reconciled with each other, even though we're always offending each other. But we tend to always take a good thing too far. When is it wrong to drink alcohol? When we go too far. When it becomes drunkenness, then it's sin. Not until that point. Dean and I had this saying that that's why beer comes in six packs. But it's the same thing with food. That food is a wonderful gift from God. But when we eat too much, it becomes gluttony. It's bad for us. We stop short of that. And so we're on the lookout for us. Just the thing is that we realize this is our tendency. This is what we're prone to, inclined to, and so forth. And also then that we will take a good thing that's good within the parameters that God has established, only we want to take it beyond those parameters. We want to take that good thing and take it over here outside of those parameters. And of course, one of those chief areas would be the whole area of the sexual intimacy. Within the boundary, the parameters of marriage, it's a wonderful, great gift of God. Taken outside those parameters, it's always sin. Comes with a terrible consequence. All sin has a terrible consequence. The Puritans used to have that saying, the consequence of each sin is its own worst punishment. Now you can say amen. Thank you. But this is how Satan works with us. He will take that good thing, satisfaction in a job well done. What an incredible blessing to have satisfaction in a job well done. You work hard at something, you accomplish something, and it's very satisfying to us. But how easily we can go overboard with it and it becomes sinful pride. That we start using it as a measure of our worth or our merit or something like that. It's so easy and it's so subtle for us to fall overboard into that direction. The Corinthian church did well in disciplining this man for sinning. But how easy it was for them to go just a step overboard and become too censorious, too severe in their treatment of this sinning individual. To the point where they were on the verge of crushing him. Remember what was said of Jesus, that a bruised reed he would not break, smoldering flax he would not quench. That he was very gentle and lowly. The Corinthian church did very well in exercising discipline against this erring brother, but once the man repented, they should have received him back with open arms And instead, it appears from what Paul's writing here that they continued their severity toward him. And we see this tactic of the devil played out in so many ways, where the name and notion of a good thing are attached to some kind of perversion of that good notion. Who would deny that neatness and cleanliness are good things? But oftentimes, this devil will come around and he will cause us to become boastful, puffed up, and prideful of those good things, so that we start using them as a measure of our merit and start measuring everybody else according to this new standard. And this becomes sinful. Or we see that same kind of pride attached to slovenliness and carelessness in the name of fellowship, where people will say, oh, fellowship is so important, and so they'll let these other areas go by, and they'll use it as a means of that. Now their desire to fellowship becomes the new standard of measure. And so a person elevates their opinion of themselves to the point where it becomes the new standard. We see this so often in young people, the notion of fellowship attached to liberality and drunkenness as the special ground or domain of youth, when in reality it is excess. They're going too far. But sin is never any the less filthy and abominable because it's painted over with attractive colors or the notion of virtue. And the chief area where Satan uses this device with men is in convincing them that righteousness is tyranny and sin is liberty. That righteousness is tyranny and sin is liberty. We see this as the chief area where young people begin rejecting the advice of their parents. When Satan has done this work of convincing them, and often through the corrupting influence of bad company. Remember, bad company corrupts good morals. Remember that. Please, please, young people. Bad company corrupts good morals. And even though those of us who are older, we have to remind ourselves of this as well. Bad company corrupts good morals. We are led astray by the wickedness, the perversity, and the twistedness of others because, again, what did the Irish Articles tell us just this morning? We believe that the corruption of man's nature doth remain even in those that are regenerated, whereby the flesh always lusts against the spirit. That never stops happening, no matter how old you get. You will be as inclined to that when you're 80 or 90 as you are when you're 8 or 9. And so we have to be aware of this tendency. Satan comes and he convinces that righteousness is tyranny and sin is liberty. He presents a pearl and delivers a poison every time. Whenever we fall to this tactic, we are poisoning ourselves. And rare is the young person who doesn't fall for this. It's a terrible infection that has ruined generations of God's people, has added countless misery to the lives of those who have been raised in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Satan convinces young people that death is a very long way off, and so too their day of reckoning at God's bar of judgment. And so we have plenty of time to repent and make things right in the far distant future. But dear ones, we have no guarantee of that. We have no guarantee of tomorrow. We have no guarantee that we'll make it home from this building safely. What if today is that day of reckoning with God? Or, what if it's in indulging our sins that it causes us to go so far in this direction that we utterly lose sight of God and abandon Him? Dreadful, dreadful sin and technique of Satan. And remember, he wants to devour you. We have a genuine, literal, diabolical, fiendish opponent called Satan. If you believe in God, and you believe that God sent His Son, Jesus, to die for your sin, then you must also believe in the reality of a person called Satan. Because all of these things are told us in this book. Look with me what John says in the epistle of 1 John. And in 1 John in chapter 2, if you'd skip down with me. Let's pick up in verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you're strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. These are things, these are tendencies that we constantly wrestle against. But look at the admonition, the exhortation that John gives just prior to this. It is a word of encouragement. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him. That intimacy. You have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. And again, he repeats the same things. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you're strong and the Word of God abides in you and you've overcome the wicked one. These are intended as encouragements. Encouragements that we would keep ourselves pure, unspotted, unstained from this world. Because he goes on to say, remember, do not love the world or the things of this world. We are prone to fall victim to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And it's not just like we're prone to it once. When we are 11 and a half, and after that, no more. No! We're always prone to this. And he goes on to say in verse 18, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know the truth, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us. Eternal life. Eternal life. Not a moment's pleasure. Sin's pleasure is but of a moment. But here, the promises for eternal pleasure, eternal life. I promise you that you will have life and you will have it abundantly, are the words of our Lord. And so, young people, recognize this, that Satan uses this device to convince you that righteousness is tyranny and sin is liberty. Dreadful, dreadful device of Satan. Destroys many people. But Satan uses the same advice with older people, with but a bit of a spin. Years of righteous living have not been as fulfilling as one would like, and so in comes the devil with promises of greater depths of happiness and contentment. After all, life is short. Why should you continue to deprive yourself of a moment's pleasure? Your husband or your wife have not provided you with everything you would have hoped for. They are not this way, or they are not that way, or they are to this, or they are to that. And then Satan comes along offering you the promise that you can be happy now. You deserve to be happy now. After all, look at everybody else is happy now. Look at all the people that are having their cake and eating it too. But what he doesn't show you is that while they are indeed having their cake and eating it too, that cake does not bring lasting well-being. Only a moment's pleasure. And that moment's pleasure issues into long-term disaster and misery and regret. Do I have to do any more than remind you of the single account in the Scriptures of the life of King David? 2 Samuel chapter 11, if you would turn there with me. And beginning in verse 1, it happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem, and it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. From the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite," and Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his own house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem and that day and the next. And the rest of the story goes that David, in order to cover up his sin, sent and told Joab, the captain of his army, to put Uriah at the front of the battle and to withdraw his troops in the heat of the battle, and ordered that Uriah would surely be killed, in order to mask and cover up his sin, his adultery with Bathsheba. And from this sin, this moment's pleasure, we see a chain of events which lasted for generations, centuries, have even come down to our own day in certain respects. We see that Uriah was indeed killed in battle. But the misery that came upon David's family and his house, the baby that was conceived of that adulterous affair, died in infancy. That David's family was set at odds with each other. So that his one son Absalom's sister Tamar became the object of affection of her half-brother Amnon. Amnon slept with his sister Tamar. Absalom hated Amnon for sleeping with his sister and for 2 years plotted his demise, his destruction. And eventually, when the time of sheep shearing came, he had his servants murder Amnon. And then he fled. Absalom fled, left the country. And David was filled with a sense of sadness over what took place. He knew what this was all about. It was told him. And so he longed for his son Absalom. And eventually he had Absalom brought back into the country. He only said, "You can't see my face, but at least you will be near me." But this intrigue, this sense of betrayal never left David's family. That because he was a man of bloodshed, bloodshed was never far from him. Absalom came back, never saw his father's face, but began plotting immediately how he would overthrow his father's kingdom, eventually chasing David and his soldiers out of the country, out of Jerusalem, taking his place, usurping the king's authority. This rebel young man, he was very handsome. We are told there was not a blemish on this young man. From the top of his head to the soles of his feet, that his hair was so luxurious that he would cut it once a year and they would weigh it. And I forget, he got like 200 shekels for it. This was a handsome man. This usurper, this rebel. And then we also read that in the future there was a battle and David warned Joab, the captain of his army, "Don't lay a hand against Absalom. He's still my son. I love him. Don't lay a hand against him." But you see, Absalom had insulted Joab. Somehow there was some intermarriage at some point between Absalom's mother's sister and Joab, the captain of the army. There was some insult that took place there. Joab carried this insult very close to his heart. Joab's forces were pursuing Absalom's forces through this wilderness area, and this beautiful, luxurious hair of Absalom got caught in the branches of a terebinth tree, and his mule ran out from under him, and he was left dangling by his hair. When Joab heard of it, he went and he thrust 3 spears through the heart of Absalom. And this was what happened because of David's sin. It set off a chain of events, a series of circumstances that David never ever thought of. But I would be willing to venture, he never stopped regretting. I can only imagine how many nights David cried himself to sleep, wishing that that had never happened, hoping that he would wake up and find this was all just a dreadful nightmare. How many of you have had those nightmares where something seemed so real to you? It was just the most dreadful thing you could ever imagine. And even as you're dreaming it, you're thinking, this isn't a dream, this is real. But then you wake up, and there is such a sense of relief that this was only a dream. Only this was no dream. This was reality. And this is the misery that we open our arms to when we accept and fall victim to this device of Satan to call righteousness tyranny and sin liberty. Remember, dear ones, sin is rebellion against God. It is to deny that God's ways are the right way. It is to demand that your ideas have equal weight with God's ideas that we find only in the Scriptures. That your idea of happiness is ultimate. That the Word of God should not have the final say on a matter. It is to call evil good and good evil. And we know that in Isaiah chapter 5, through the voice of Isaiah the prophet, God warns the Israelites, "Woe to you! Woe to you that call good evil and evil good." And those are the same words that Jesus used in Matthew 23 when he says to the scribes and Pharisees, "Woe to you." What that means is judgment upon you. Curse be upon you. Your day of reckoning has come. You are now about to be destroyed. And we know that that passage in Matthew 23 issued forth in the destruction, the horrible destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. When there was such a holocaust that Jerusalem was laid such waste that parents were eating their own children and fighting over the scraps. And this all starts with this one device of Satan to convince us that sin is liberty and righteousness is tyranny. So how can we escape this trick of Satan? Well, here I would say there are three simple basic steps we can all practice. Avoid bad company. Bad company corrupts good morals. Avoid bad company. Don't be bad company. Secondly, agree with the Scriptures that the law of the Lord is good, converting the soul. Don't ever think, don't ever allow that notion to remain in your mind that the Scriptures are terrible, they're burdensome. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He is not saying that you won't have a yoke. He's not saying you won't have a burden. He's saying my yoke fits. That sin is a yoke, sin is a burden that you can't carry. But Jesus says, my yoke fits. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Sin is a burden you can't carry. Righteousness fits. Bad company corrupts good morals. Agree with the Scriptures that the law of the Lord is good, converting the soul. And then lastly, thirdly, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. This is where so many corruptions moves into evil, wickedness, and apostasy begin, is when it comes up from the depths of our depravity and we become convinced in our mind of the rightness of our own understanding, that we have a righter view of things than God. If we would learn to have a distrust in our native passions and inclinations rather than obeying them, like the world around us tries to convince us that we ought to, we will find we are so much better off, so far better served, and much more contented people. Remember also that funny word that we read in our in the Irish articles, talking about concupiscence. And even though for Christ's sake there is no condemnation for those that are regenerate and do believe, yet does the apostolic knowledge that in itself this concupiscence has the nature of sin. This tendency towards the baser dimension of our life to be ruled and governed by our passions. We must always be on guard against this as well. Okay, let's end there. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are thankful to you for your Scripture that gives us the light to live by and points out our sin. And Lord, we are all mortified by our sin, admitting that so much of what we've heard and thought about this morning, we admit that these are our symptoms, that these things that we've heard described, this fits me. And Father, we are so dreadfully sorry for our sin. And we pray for your help, Lord, that we would be more aware of it in order that we would be better prepared to fight against it. Please help us, Lord, remembering that we are weak, feeble, and frail people. I pray that your grace would conquer our tendency and our depravity. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.